You folks holding up okay?
I bet you're getting a little bit tired now, eh?
Some of you have been through 7 sessions, this being the 7th, and I can imagine you are a little bit weary. I would like to reiterate, as Joe did a few minutes ago, my appreciation for being able to come down to the conference. If I come back, I can't bring my little 6-month-old daughter because I have no 6-month-old daughter. My oldest daughter is 38 and my youngest is 33. But if I could, I would bring you my 2 little granddaughters. Oh, I tell you. My daughters are Korean. We adopted them when we were serving the Lord in Korea many years ago. And now both of the girls are married, but my oldest has 2 little daughters. So the little Amerasians, and I gotta tell you, are they cute? They are just really cute. I don't know whether I've told you before, but Zig Ziglar, the great motivational speaker in this country, was being interviewed on television one night, and he came from a large family, a very poor family, and he himself has a large family, and so they were quizzing him about his children and about his grandchildren. So he told them how many children he had and how many grandchildren he had. And then he added this. He said, if I had known grandkids were going to be this good, I'd have had them first. So I think those of us who are grandparents probably know what that's like. And so I do really appreciate, thank the conveners of the conference as well, to be able to be here and share a little bit with you. I was kind of trying to tie my theme together this weekend by talking about listening to Jesus on the mountain, because we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and I have suggested that we go up with the disciples on the north end of the Sea of Galilee to a mountainside. We go up part of the way, and there's a level place, and there the Lord Jesus sits down, and we with his disciples sit down, and we listen to the words that flow from his lips, very gracious words, sometimes challenging, and sometimes very comforting as well. And I hope that, though we haven't gotten very far, I think Joe and I have something in common. We don't get too far, you know, when it comes to the study of the Scriptures, but it's always great to meditate on the Word of God. And I really do hope that as a result of Joe's ministry and what little bit I've been able to share, that it will turn our hearts toward Him and encourage us and inflame our devotion to Him afresh as we spent this time together. Now, if you would turn with me to chapter 5 again of the book of Hebrews, and I would just like to read a couple of 3 selected verses and share with you a few thoughts as we close our conference this afternoon. Matthew chapter 5, and again Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord is telling his citizens how to live, his disciples how to live in light of the future kingdom. And we've kind of taken that posture as we look at these incredible words. Matthew chapter 5, and reading again from verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then, if you would, please, drop down to verse 8, to another beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I'd like to just comment on those 3 beatitudes during our session between now and about 4 o'clock. We've been looking at, over my last 3 sessions, some interlocking principles in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't mind, I'm going to introduce you to the mother of learning and the father of boredom again, and just review very briefly what we've talked about so far, because I think it was important to get beneath or underneath the Sermon on the Mount and look at some of those principles that arise out of the text. And we learned, first of all, that a truly blessed man lies in what he is, not in what he possesses, and not in what he does. We really are truly fortunate people when Jesus Christ is changing our lives. The second principle of the second lesson was that if we live godly lives, eventually there will be some kind of reaction from those who are outside of Christ. And in the Beatitudes that we read, I suggested the other day that we really have a progression in these as you think your way through them. The last of which, the ninth one, is that you are blessed if you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And again, I think the Lord is saying to us in the Beatitudes is that if the qualities, the characteristics of the Beatitude are becoming built into our lives, that sooner or later there will be someone who disapproves of us, who doesn't like us, and will look down on us as lowly evangelicals, as people who are practicers of blood religion and all kinds of nasty terms that they might use about us. But that's okay, Jesus says. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. And then the third principle we looked at yesterday afternoon was the fact that the Lord wants us, in Matthew 5, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, the Lord is concerned that we'd be primarily, our primary emphasis should be on the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. Now, I hope none of you misunderstood me yesterday by saying that when I say that we need to be more concerned about the motive, that I'm trying to denigrate the letter of the law, so to speak, or the actual words of Scripture, because that wasn't what I was doing. I was simply trying to say that we need to give great emphasis to the truth, the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word we need to pay attention to. But at the same time, we need to be concerned about the spirit of the law, that is the motive that lies behind our actions. And I suggested that one of the great dangers for us in the 21st century is that we become more taken up with the form of Christianity than we are with the spirit. And, of course, once that we arrive at that place in our lives, you know, then we become ritualistic, and then we become legalistic, and then we become those kinds of Christians that go through the motions, but not out of devotion to the Lord Jesus in light of the cross. So I hope you understood where I was going yesterday with my suggestions along that line. And then the fifth principle is found in chapter 6, all of chapter 6, actually, the fourth lesson, and that is that you and I need to be constantly walking in the presence of God. That is to consciously be aware that we're in His presence. And what we do because we are in His presence and not because we're trying to make impressions on others. Because the Pharisees, that was their mode of approach. They thought that because they had the form and because they were doing outward things, then they were impressing other people. I remember a number of years ago I was up in French Quebec, and between my second and third years when I was a student up at Emmaus Bible School, and I was working in a small town. There was a very large church there, and the leaders would wear the black robes and of course, have the little red hats on if they happen to be a cardinal. And not the bird kind of cardinal, but the other kind of cardinal. And I was walking down the street one day, and I looked up on the balcony of one of these large church structures. And here I see this man with his flowing robes on, his little red hat on the top of his head. And he had his little missal out in front of him. And in the view, a full view of everyone, he was walking back and forth. He turned talking to himself, walking back and forth. And you had to remember, and I did on that occasion, remember what the Lord said about the Pharisees. That when they did it for appearance sake, and they did it so that others would notice them. And my plea yesterday for my life and for your life is that we learn to practice the presence of God. Brothers, let's be less concerned about others when we pray. Let's be less concerned about others when we give. Let's do this in the presence of God to bring joy to His heart and to honor the Lord Jesus. And then the last and fifth principle we looked at was in chapter 7, although we just briefly talked about it. I suggested there is a mood change in the text from chapter 6 to chapter 7. And in that mood change, I suggested also that what we might see in that chapter is that the believer should walk in the fear of God. Now, in our last session, Joe said that we were not to fear, but you'll notice that he defined that in terms of being afraid. But the fear the Bible talks about in the text, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is remembering the fact that he's going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says in the text, in fact, let me just read it to you. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it. Let me just turn to it real quick and read it to you. But I think it supports the idea that we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, in the King James Version, I think it has the word evil, which is really not the correct word there. It should be the word bad. And the idea is that our works at the judgment seat of Christ will be worthy of a reward, or they will be bad in the sense that they are worthless. They will earn no reward from the Lord Jesus. And I take those rewards to refer to assignments and honors that he will give us in his future kingdom. The Bible says that we will reign with Christ, but it doesn't say that we're all going to reign on the same level in his administration. But according to our faithfulness now, we will reign with him, and he will give us the rewards that will be based on the faithfulness that we have exhibited during the course of this life. And I think it's one of the great, great lessons on the grace of God, that he saves us, and then lo and behold, he makes provisions for us to live a godly life, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life, and then amazingly in his grace, he turns around and rewards us for something that he gives us the strength to do. That's really grace, isn't it? That is really, really grace. But notice what Paul says in the very next verse of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord," and unfortunately that word should be fear, "knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences there." So Paul, in light of the fact that he was going to stand, and all of us will stand, before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, now, in light of that, we are to walk in fear, not in being afraid of him, but in a deep respect for the holiness of God. And I think if you put all of those principles together in the Sermon on the Mount, they give us almost a full-orbed kind of structure for living the Christian life. Except for the fact that I suggested the other day that because this is pre-cross information and discipleship material that the Lord is giving to us, we have to read it in light of the revelation in the later part of the New Testament, where we're told about the provisions he's given us in order that those qualities can be built into our lives. Now, we come this afternoon to the Beatitudes. Boy, aren't those, it's a marvelous passage of Scripture. And I'm sure that every time we read it, we think to ourselves, I don't know whether I'm there yet. And I don't know how this could ever become true of me, but I do know that there is one who is a truly blessed person, because all of the qualities that are listed in the Beatitudes were perfect in his personality and in his life. And of course, that's true of the Lord Jesus. Now, many years ago, and some of you will have read some of his very stirring books, there was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. And Tozer wrote a book I'm just going through again, his book called The Pursuit of God. And if you've never read it, I would highly encourage you to get a copy and read it. It will really help you in your devotional life and give you some insights in developing your devotion before the Lord. Really a tremendous book. But he was commenting on the Beatitudes, and I just want to read you very briefly what he had to say. He said, "In the world of men, we find nothing approaching the virtues of what Jesus spoke in the opening words of the famous Sermon on the Mount. Instead of poverty of spirit, we find the rankest kind of pride. Instead of mourners, we find pleasure seekers. Instead of meekness, we find arrogance. Instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we hear men saying, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. Instead of purity of heart, we see corrupt imaginations. Instead of peacemakers, we find men quarrelsome and resentful. And instead of rejoicing in mistreatment, we find them fight back with every weapon at their command." Now, I think that very insightful statement highlights for us how different the virtues are that the Lord Jesus outlined for us here in the Beatitudes. Totally unlike the world we live in. And if these qualities are being built into our experience, we will truly be different from the world in which we live. Our lifestyle will be vastly different. Now, in the Beatitudes, I suggested to you, and I mentioned it just a few minutes ago, that I believe there is a progression in the Beatitudes if you look at them carefully and study them. And it's very interesting to me that when the Lord begins the Beatitudes, he did not say in the beginning, the first one was not, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or he didn't say, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I suppose if you and I had written the Beatitudes, we might have rearranged those a little bit, and we might have put one of those first. But Jesus didn't. He began by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I would suggest this afternoon, brothers and sisters, that that is fundamental to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are some Bible teachers who suggest that maybe the Lord was talking about material poverty. And while I believe it's true that people who go through this world, who are born-again believers and do unfortunately live a lifetime of material poverty in the kingdom they will be comforted. And they will be in the kingdom. But it seems doubtful to me that that's what the Lord was really saying here, because he says poor in spirit. So he was talking about a poverty of spirit. He was talking about a condition that should characterize each one of us. Now, it might be easy to read this little phrase and say, well, maybe the Lord is just talking about a very natural disposition that some people are born with. And we all know that some people are born with really nice dispositions, aren't they? I mean, you just love to be around them. And there are others who are born with kind of a caustic kind of personality, and you don't like to be around them as much. It's strange to me that God even made the animals that way, you know. You find some dogs that are very nice disposition, and you find some dogs that are, you know, you just don't want to be around them. But the Lord's not talking about a natural disposition here, because some people are born with a gentle spirit. Some people are born very phlegmatic in their personality, very laid back. Some people are born as non-combative and have non-combative personalities. But the Lord's not talking about something that's natural. It comes to us by natural birth. He's talking about a virtue that's built into us by the Spirit of God. So what is our Lord saying to us when he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit? And I would suggest that what the Lord means here is that you and I should be poor in spirit in the sense that we see ourselves in the light of his holiness and in the light of his grace. That is, that we recognize that we are nothing, we can be nothing, and we never will be anything apart from the grace of God. And actually the word poor is a very striking word. You know, there can be poor people who never beg. You think of in Luke chapter 21, you remember the widow, the poor widow that came along with her two mites? And she cast it in, and the Lord said that she'd given out of her poverty all the livelihood that she had. So she was poor, but she didn't beg, she gave. You have the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you have the same situation, don't you? That those in Achaia, Macedonia, that they had out of their poverty, they had given to meet the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. But there is another word that carries with it the idea of someone who's not only poor, but he's a beggar. And that's the word that's used here. So it's almost like the Lord is saying that you and I are like a beggar man, holding out our hand for the grace of God and recognizing that anything I receive must come from him. It's the kind of language that the hymn writer would have used when he said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, this spirit is fundamental in living the Christian life, because God wants us to see ourselves as sinners saved by grace. He wants to see us as people who recognize that we have never been anything, we will never be anything apart from his amazing grace. Now, this poverty of spirit is just the opposite of pride and self-reliance. And it's the one quality that cannot be faked. We cannot fake humility. In fact, someone as well said, the moment you think you're humble, you've lost it. You're no longer humble. I was traveling between Memphis and Tupelo, Mississippi, just about a month or so ago, and I heard this real southern guy with quite a drawl, almost like a log truck, and he was playing some southern gospel music. You know, some of it is really theologically deficient, you know. Some of it is really good. Some of it is just really, it's really strange, you know. But I'm listening to him, and I don't know whether he was trying to play that he was humble or not, but he said, you know, brothers, I tell you, he said, I'm not even a cotton picker. I'm just a sack dragger. And I thought to myself, well, if he thinks he's being humble by making that statement, he just lost it. Because that's not what the Lord is saying here. Because if we're humble, we don't talk about our humility, do we? We just constantly recognize that we're dependent on Him. An old Puritan once said that humility is the knees of the soul. And unless we learn, brothers and sisters, to bow in the presence of God and recognize that we are absolutely bankrupt spiritually, we can never go forward in the Christian life. Even the Lord Jesus spoke of Himself as being humble. He spoke of Himself as being meek and lowly. And if He was like that, how much more so should you and I be? So He begins by reminding us that we need to be poor in spirit. It's kind of like the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember that incredible verse in the resurrected chapter in which he says, I am what I am, as he was reflecting on his own conversion. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I think that was a reflection of this poverty of spirit, this virtue that the Lord wants to build into our lives. And then the second one, and notice the progression. If a man and a Christian man and a Christian woman are truly humble, it will lead to a mourning over sin. And so Jesus says in verse 4, He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't think it means so much the idea of weeping over the pains of life. And we do all weep, don't we? There are so many difficult situations in life. I was talking to a sister before the meeting, and sometimes I think of life as we're making our way through life, and it's like walking through a minefield. And you never know when something's going to blow up on us. We're going to have some tragedy and some trial and some difficulty that's going to literally take the wind out of us. You know, it's going to cause us to fall on our knees in worship, and sometimes it just challenges our whole concept of who God is and of His character. That's the way life is. And sometimes we do weep and we do cry. But I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind here. I think the Lord had in mind more a mourning over sin. Because truly humble people will see themselves and they will see others. And they will see their sin. And they will see the sin of others. There's an interesting verse in the Epistle of James. In fact, you may have noticed, if you compare the Epistle of James to the Sermon on the Mount, you will find some of the language is very similar. It's almost as if James either knew about the Sermon on the Mount or maybe heard the words, although that could be doubtful. But at any rate, you know, there is a similarity between them. And James makes an interesting statement in chapter 4, and let me just read it to you, because I think it's saying the same thing that Jesus said here in our verse that we have before us. And James says in chapter 4, it seems like a really kind of a strange thing to say. He says in verse 9 of James 4, he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You would almost think that he's telling us to do something just the reverse of what we should be doing. We should be laughing. We should be joyful. But now all of a sudden we're told to mourn. We're told to weep. And we're told to lament. Well, he must have had in mind the fact that we should mourn over sin. And we should, first of all, mourn over sin in our own lives. But boy, that's a challenging thing to think about, isn't it? Because when we think about some of our own attitudes, and in the final analysis, the attitude that I take towards sin will be reflected in my own character, and it will be reflected in the way I handle sin in my life. And sometimes it will be reflected in the way I perceive the sin of other people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great Reformed preacher from England, he preached at Westminster Chapel just a few blocks down from Buckingham Palace, maybe one of the greater preachers in the English-speaking world. And he said on one occasion, he said, "I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin." And I think that's very true. If you look at cults, if you look at false teaching, oftentimes false teaching arises out of some kind of a sinful pattern in life, or it will lead to some kind of a sinful pattern in life. And the Lord wants us to mourn over sin in our own lives. He wants us to reflect the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where Paul said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we mourn over sin, brothers and sisters, we would weep over how much self permeates our Christian service and how much credit that we like to take for what we do. And for all the pats on the back that people give us, we want those. We want their accolades. It just ruins our Christian service. If we mourn over our attitude about sin, if we mourn over gossip, if we mourn over our bitterness, if we mourn over adultery, if we mourn over fornication within our own families sometimes, it would make a tremendous difference in living the Christian life. And Jesus is reminding us here that we first of all should mourn over our own sin. One of the early missionaries among the Indians, dating way back into the 1740s in the early colony days, was a man by the name of David Brainerd. Some of you may have read his biography in years gone by. But on October 18, 1740, this man was a man who worked among the Indians, and if he had lived today, he probably would have been diagnosed as a manic depressive, or maybe have had a bipolar condition, because he was a man given to depression. And I hope that all of us would agree this afternoon that just because people are depressed does not mean that they have a spiritual problem. Sometimes it can be for some physical reason. I mean, you've met people who've had cancer, and they've been given chemotherapy. What do they do? Sometimes they go into deep depression, don't they? That's nothing to do with a spiritual life. And I just don't think it's fair for us to, you know, to kind of write these people off as being unspiritual, and, you know, they've got a problem. They need to work it out. Just snap to it. And, you know, people can't snap to it when they've got those kinds of problems. I'm reading a book now called Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded? And it's written by a medical doctor, in which he talks about this dichotomy in the church. And he talks about how there are even solid evangelical writers today, names of whom I would never mention publicly, but who today say that your sufficiency is in Christ. No matter what your problem is, you go to the Lord Jesus, and he will resolve it for you. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to sound unspiritual this afternoon, but I don't believe that. I believe a person has a physical problem. Yes, they need to go to the Lord, they need to read the scriptures, and God can give them strength. But I believe if people have a physical problem, there are times when they need to be on medication. There's nothing wrong with taking medication if it's really needed. Let me give you an example of that. Many, many years ago, when Darlene and I came back from South Korea, almost 30 years ago, and we were living in the Chicago area, and I took a job. Well, it's one of the low points in my life. I took a job with a man who was into paper recycling, and in those days you could get lots of money from waste paper. And so he had an old truck. He had a couple of bins in the back of the truck, and we would go around to the printers and collect all of their waste paper they had thrown out, and then we would take it into the downtown Chicago. Oh, this awful building we would go in. And here I am, I'm digging around in all this paper trying to separate it. I remember thinking to myself, Lord, where have I gone to? Well, I'd just come from missionary service in Korea. I'd come home, and I didn't know, I didn't know where the Lord was going to take us, and I was discouraged from leaving Korea, and we had Christian friends who said we were a failure because we left the mission field, and darling, I were grappling with some issues, and our, you know, the support from the Lord's people had fallen through because we were no longer considered to be missionaries. It was just a really hard time in our lives. And here I am in this old dirty bin, you know, sorting out waste paper, and I could figure out where my life was going to go from that point. And the man that I was working for, his wife started getting very discouraged. And Dick came to me one day and he said, Charlie, would you be willing to talk to my wife? And I said, yeah, I don't know that I can help, but I'd sure be willing to talk with her. So I did. And I had several times that we met together, but she didn't get any better. And I realized that I was coping with something that was beyond my ability to really help. And so I told Dick, I said, Dick, I really don't know where to go with this. It's, you know, it's outside the realm of my ability. And I had read scripture to her. I tried to give her some spiritual principles. You know, the kind of advice that probably all of us would give as people givers and helpers. And one day I was off working, and this lady came over to visit with my wife in the middle of the afternoon, and suddenly it was like she totally snapped and fell down on her knees in our living room, crawling around like a four-legged animal and was barking like a dog. I mean, it scared my wife to death. She did not know what to do with that woman because it was in the days of cell phones, and so you couldn't, you know, you couldn't communicate very well. And so she ended up calling Don and Naomi Cole. And you know that Don was really a pastor of Moody for many, many years. And Don and Naomi came over and took this woman. And they took her out to Aurora, Illinois, where there was a psychiatric ward. And they took her there and ran a long, long series of tests on her. And they discovered that she did have a chemical imbalance in her body system. Now, this is not the norm. But she did have this imbalance in her system, and so they put her on lithium. Now, some Christians would have said, hey, just start praying. And start reading the Bible, and all your problems will be resolved. Well, I've been doing that with her. She had read her Bible. She had prayed. She felt so guilty about what she was going through. But the moment they put her on a small dosage of lithium, she leveled right out. And now, 30 years later, she's still taking a little bit of lithium, but she's now. She's able to read the Word. She's focusing well. She's serving the Lord. And, you know, I think sometimes in the church, we're so hard. We're so cruel on people who have emotional problems. There are folks, brothers and sisters, and you've met them, and I've met them, who come out of homes that you and I wouldn't even dream that could exist. I know a young married lady in the Kansas City, Missouri area whose parents were drunkards, and sometimes they were homeless, sleeping on the creek banks and sleeping in city parks. Now, she's a born-again believer and a very lovely one at that. But I've got to tell you, man, she has struggled for a lot of years with a lot of problems. And I think the Lord wants us to understand that, you know, we have to see that difference. We have to mourn over real sin. But let's not call people sinful and unspiritual if they have physical problems that they're not able to deal with. That's kind of expressing a personal thing that really troubles me and kind of bothers me too, that sometimes we're so hard on Christians that have hard times. And the Lord drove this home to my heart. If I could just talk about this for a moment. In 1 Thessalonians, I'm reading through this book one day. And you know, sometimes we talk about the New Testament church, that we want to be an ideal New Testament church. And we do, when it comes to the principles and the godly lifestyle. But the fact of the matter is, man, they had as many problems as we've got in the 21st century, didn't they? So I'm reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I come along in chapter 5, and I run across this verse, verse 14. And this is what Paul says. It's a little unclear in the text where he's talking to the elders or whether he's just talking generally to those in the Thessalonian church. But he says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." And there's a second category, comfort the faint-hearted, that is, those who are easily discouraged. Uphold the weak, that is, those who are weak in the faith, and they have all kinds of scruples about things. And then he goes on to say, I lost my place here, oh, and be patient with all. And suddenly it dawned on me when I read that verse, hey, there's all kinds of people in local assemblies. Man, we come in all shapes and sizes. And we're not all the same. We're not all at the same level spiritually. We're not emotionally well spiritually. Not all of us are. In fact, Francis Schaeffer once said there's probably no emotionally whole person since the fall. And there's probably a lot of truth to that. But we need to understand sometimes, brothers and sisters, in my appeal, and I'm kind of getting to the age where I call myself an older man. I'm in my mid-60s. So I can encourage us that, you know, when we're dealing with people, let's be careful that we don't accuse people who do have truly psychological, mental, and emotional problems of accusing them of having some kind of spiritual problem. Let's be discerning and deal with them on that basis. Now, Jesus says to us in the text, coming back to the second of the Beatitudes, he says to us that we should mourn over sin, first of all, in our own lives. And then going back to David Brainerd, where I started a few moments ago, David Brainerd said in his little journal on October 18, 1740, this is what he wrote, and it's a reflection of his attitude about sin. He said, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourn over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Now, of course, sometimes, you know, we can go too far, you know, with that. I mean, we can kind of put ourselves down and we're running around telling everybody we're just sinners and all of that, you know. But I think what this man was doing was saying that really in the light of the holiness of God, that I am really a sinful human being. And I think the Lord wants to impress upon that, this upon us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is an interesting thing. And a good test of figuring out whether we really mourn over sin, our personal sin, is this. Let's suppose I come to you and I say, yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And then after the meeting, one of you comes to me and says, you know, Charlie, I think you've got a nasty attitude. I think I'm going to admit I've got a nasty attitude. I'll probably stiffen up and get a little bit defensive. The point being that sometimes I can say things about myself that I would never allow someone else to say about me. And I think the Lord is saying here is that we recognize our own sin, and we recognize it even if others come and tell us about it. So we mourn over our own sin. But we mourn over the sins of others as well. I am always moved in Luke chapter 19 when I read the account of the Lord Jesus when he came to the city of Jerusalem and he wept over the city because of its sinfulness. How do we feel when we watch a news clip on the Sunday evening news or the evening news and we read about a woman in Texas who kills 5 of her children? Or we read about people in Ohio that have kept several little children virtually caged up for a number of years. How do we feel when we hear about someone in our local fellowship that has fallen into sin? Or how do we feel when we hear about some well-known Christian man who has fallen into sin, fallen off the pathway? Most of us just go around and gossip about it and talk about it. But I think the Lord wants us to know. And to see sin the way he sees it. Because if we did, and we appreciated sin, and tried to look at it from God's viewpoint, then you and I would mourn over that sin. So Jesus says to us, if we live those kinds of lives, and if we mourn over the pain and the heartache and over the sin of others, in a future day, we will be comforted. I read this some time ago, and the writer was thinking about the cross. And you know, the cross was not only the measurement of God's righteousness, it was also the measurement of sin, wasn't it? And this is the way the writer put it. It was deeply moving to me when I read it, because in the end, we need to see sin in light of the cross, don't we? And this is what he wrote. He said, "Am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop, thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep?" And if you and I, as Christian believers, view sin in our lives and in the light of others, in light of the cross, we will grow closer to learning to murmur over sin. One of the things that I think is very striking, and we won't take time to look at this, but some years ago I was going through the first epistle of the Corinthians, and suddenly I noticed that in different contexts, Paul would put in Pauline teaching about the cross. For example, in chapter 5, there is that situation where apparently a man was living with his stepmother, and the church was not mourning, the Corinthian church was not mourning. And right in the middle of Paul's argument in that passage, he pulls in this little phrase and says, "The Lord our Passover has been sacrificed for us." What was he doing? He was trying to get the believers in the Corinthian assembly to mourn over sin in their midst in light of the cross. In chapter 8, where he's talking about not putting a stumbling block in front of those who are weak, that is, drawing them back to a lifestyle that maybe they had participated in before their conversion. And in that same context, he talks about stumbling those for whom Christ died. And if you follow that thought through the New Testament, we'll see that the writers oftentimes would pull in the cross as if they were saying, now, you need to see sin in light of the cross. View that sin in your assembly in light of the cross. View that sin in your family in light of the cross. And then you will have a true perspective. And you will look at sin the way I do. So the second beatitude is that we should mourn over sin. And then the third one, very quickly, was the one we read down in verse 8, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, by strict interpretation, I think that verse means that if we're pure in heart now, we will see God in the kingdom, in the person of Jesus Christ. They're saying, I can't find any evidence in the Bible that we will see the Father and the Holy Spirit. Unless we take the words literally, and somehow or other in the eternal state, we will be able to see a spirit being. I haven't found that yet. If you can find it and help me, why, I would appreciate it. But it seems like that the emphasis is seeing God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, this purity of heart of which our Lord speaks is obviously a truth that's not only true, should not only be true in the kingdom, not only true in the past, but also true now. And what the Lord was addressing simply when he says purity of heart, he is referring to an inward moral purity. Does it ever refer to anything spiritual? It's always talking about a physical part of our body. You and I have a muscle up here that's about the size of our fist and that pumps blood through our whole system. Well, that's obviously not what the Lord was talking about. He was speaking metaphorically. Now, one of the things that you will notice, and it's a little bit in line with some of the things that Brother Joe has been pointing out to us, something I read many years ago that I tried to follow through on in my own Bible study, and I found very helpful. Now, I don't know that this is true in every case, but I remember years ago reading an old writer who said that God oftentimes hangs the key at the door. And what he meant by that was that sometimes when you find the first occurrence of a word, you will find it has a consistent meaning all the way through Scripture. So I'm going through the book of Genesis one day, and I run across the first time the word heart is used. And I discover that in chapter 6 and in chapter 8, you have the first three occurrences, and in each instance, there is a different emphasis. I'd just like to read that to you, because I think it helps us understand what the Lord is saying here. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, and let me just read these verses. You recall this is the chapter on the Lord beginning to take movement to destroy the then known world by the flood. And in verse 5, it's recorded, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there the heart is described as including the intellect of man, the mind of man. Now notice down with me in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now grief is an emotion, just like joy and like sorrow. Grief is an emotion. So the mind sometimes refers, or the heart sometimes refers to the mind. Sometimes it can refer to the emotions. But it also has another interesting meaning over in chapter 8. And if you will turn with me to verse 20. Then Noah built an ark. The flood is all completed. Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. And then notice this little phrase. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Now those first three occurrences, God hung the key at the door. The heart can refer to the mind of man. It can refer to the emotions of man, and it can return to the volitional aspect of man. That is, his decision-making responsibilities and the choices that he can make. Now, sometimes I like to think of the heart as a reservoir with a triple deck on it. And the top deck is the intellect that feeds to the emotions, which will feed down to the lower level where we make our decisions. And when you analyze the way we make our thoughts and we make our decisions, we begin to think about it first. And then as we think, it can inflame our emotions, which will lead us eventually to making some kind of a decision. Now that can work negatively and that can work positively. So what I think the Lord is saying to us here, that he wants there to be pure, he wants us to have a pure mind, which can lead to a pure emotional life, which can lead to us making decisions that are spiritual and based on his word. That will lead to an inward moral purity. Now, the thing that the Lord is saying to us, and our time is virtually gone, I have 1 minute, so I want to make one remark and then give you an illustration, and then we're going to close in prayer. But I think the Lord is really trying to help us understand that in the final analysis, all that we've talked about this weekend, the Lord is coming back to saying that he wants us to be godly people, to live from the inside out, and to live morally pure lives, and be outwardly what we are inwardly. Now, we are promised in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that if we love the Lord Jesus and we obey him, he says, I will manifest myself to him. And to be pure in heart means that we welcome his presence, that we live in fellowship with him, that we want to be near him. Because in the end, all that he does, he's going to answer us in his own person and in his own work. A number of years ago, I read a book called The Scapegoat. It was written by Sir Hall Caine, who was a great English writer way, way back in the late 1800s and into the 1900s. He wrote a number of books, and I happened to be trying to think my way through one of Ravi Zacharias' books. You'll know that he's one of the leading apologists in this country, and sometimes his intellect is about 10 steps above mine, and I can't follow him all the time. But I'm reading a book which in my mind was the best of the books he's written, for me personally, and it was one called Cries from the Heart. And in this book, he made a reference to this book, Scapegoat, so I thought, I'd like to get that book and read it. So I get to mess around on Amazon.com, and I find it. So I order it. And the book is called Scapegoat, and it's about a Jewish couple that lived in a Muslim community. They were quite well off, but they had no children. And they desperately wanted to have children, but years went by, and she just remained barren. But one day, she became pregnant. And they could not wait till the day when that little baby made its appearance into the world. But when it came into the world, it couldn't hear because she was deaf. She couldn't see because she was blind. And she couldn't talk
because he was dumb. And the parents were devastated, but they loved that little girl with all of their heart. And she became the sunflower of that family household. And after some time, the mom passed away. And so the father was left to raise little Naomi. And the writer says, he said, sometimes at night, this little girl who never heard a sound, never saw a blue sky, never saw her father's face, she would make her way out of bed in the middle of the night, and she could find her way through this large home that they lived in. And Israel, the father, would wake up, and he would look, and there was a little white-robed figure standing by his bedside. And Sir Hall King said, and why was that little girl there? Was it because maybe she had a nightmare about a mummy dying? Or maybe she just suddenly got afraid about something? And he said, oh, no, it wasn't that. It was just that she wanted anything near her daddy. And I read that, and I thought to myself, I want to be like little Naomi when it comes to my relationship with the Lord Jesus. I want to be near him. I want to have fellowship with him. I want to know the reality of him in my life. And all that the Lord is saying to us in this conference, brothers and sisters, that joy has reminded us too when we read the scriptures, it draws us to the person of Christ. But in all of our hearts, we want to have fellowship with him. And in conclusion of this conference, I believe Jesus is saying to us as disciples, come to me. You are heavy laden, because there's a lot of heavy laden Christians. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And brothers and sisters, the greatest thing in life is to walk in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in doing so, he's going to train us and prepare us for the kingdom. And we're going to reign with him throughout the countless ages of eternity. Well, we have a great future, don't we? A great, great hope. Father, we pray that you will lead us into a deeper love and a greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus. And like this little girl in the story, who just wanted to be near her daddy, Lord, we pray that the greatest desire of our hearts will be to live in communion, constant communion, with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the afternoon and for the time we spend in your word, and we pray you'll bless your dear people and you will use them, and pray that many may come to know Christ, that our personal testimony and that the assemblies of this area will be built up because you are adding to the church. We give you our thanks and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all very much. Does anyone remember if that was Joe's drinking water? It might have been.